You know, there's an ancient Chinese curse that goes something like this. May you live in interesting times. Well, if that curse holds true, we may be among the most cursed people the world has ever known. Unless you've been living in a root cellar for the last week, you know that it has been quite a week in the news. The entire Middle East literally set aflame. One of our embassies in Benghazi, Libya, overrun in a coordinated rocket-propelled grenade and automatic weapons attack. U.S. ambassador killed. The entire Middle East then going into riot stage. To add to this, the International Atomic Energy Agency released a 1,000-page report in which it detailed, among other things, that the Iranian nuclear program is proceeding apace, even to the point of completing a computer program custom designed to calculate the explosive yields of nuclear weapons. Certainly nothing that would have anything whatsoever to do with a peaceful nuclear program. Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, challenging the policies of the United States, our unwillingness to draw a definitive red line that says Iran can go no further in its development of a nuclear weapon or there will be military intervention. The Prime Minister saying famously, now, if the United States and the Western nations will not draw a line, it is morally reprehensible for them to draw a red light for Israel to take action against the Iranian government. Wow, interesting times indeed that we live in today, and we see these things happen. An awful lot of people start wondering, wow, the world seems completely and totally out of control. Where is God in the middle of all of this? In fact, it doesn't take a week in the news like we experienced to have that same kind of reaction, does it? Maybe you've been going through your own version of crisis and confusion in your own personal life. Maybe things that you never thought or dreamed would happen to you have come to pass in this last week. Maybe it was a doctor's diagnosis. Maybe it was a relationship that has suddenly gone on the rocks. Maybe it's a financial reversal that you just didn't see coming. But when these sort of things happen, it's very easy for us to wonder, does God really have a plan? Is God really in control? To quote the famous poet and philosopher Paul Simon, God only knows, God makes his plan, the information's unavailable to the mortal man. Well, is that the situation we find ourselves in? Left to grope in the darkness while life becomes more and more intense, more and more challenging? Well, the Bible's answer to that is an emphatic no. God does have a purpose. He does have a plan. In the book of Psalms 32 and verses 8 and 9, God says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Now, when I read those two scriptures, I immediately gravitate towards the last part because I've been a victim of my own mulish behavior more than once in this life. But don't miss the big picture. God says, I am guiding and directing you with my eye upon you. God has not fallen asleep at the switch, gang, not in the world, not in our private worlds. God has a plan. But the big question is this, what is that plan? And if God does have a plan for our lives as individuals in the crisis moments that you're facing currently, how can we align ourselves with that will and be a vital part of it? We don't want to be dragged kicking and screaming with a bit and bridle into the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. How can we embrace it, revel in it, rejoice in it, even in a world that seemingly is falling apart all around us? Well, if you've ever wondered what God's good, acceptable, and perfect will is for humanity or for you as an individual, turn with me in your Bible this morning to Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, a study this morning we could call God's Plan for Man from 30,000 Feet. We are not only going to see a description of the annual festivals that Israel was to experience and enjoy in the presence of God, but we're going to see that this Jewish calendar, this Jewish day timer, if you will. This daily planner was far more than just a series of events that you could anticipate what you'd be doing in a year if you were a Jewish person. We're going to see that these festivals and feasts of Israel are far more than that. They're a roadmap, if you will, not just for what God's plans were for the Jewish people on an annual basis, but dare I say, a roadmap that can guide us and direct us, even prophetically, from the time of Moses to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and even beyond the death and resurrection of Jesus, to the time of his return, and even his rule and reign over this world. Well, we're going to see in this big picture plan for humanity, not just where we stand today in terms of God's program that he is working out in this world, in broad strokes. I believe as well, we are going to see a life-changing picture of how you and I can order our lives every day so that we can enjoy and rest and relax in the plan and providence of God for our lives. Well, if that sounds like a breath of fresh air for you in this chaotic and confusing world, hang on to your hats. We're in for a very interesting study this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it truly is, as David declared, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We live in a very dark world, Lord, and I pray that as we allow your light to shine and to be that beacon, that if we have gotten off the path, if we've embraced the darkness, if we've even rationalized areas of darkness and sin within our lives that are leading us off of your straight ways into destruction, I pray that this would be a day of correction for your people. I pray, Father, it would be a day of comfort for those that perhaps are wondering, what can I do today to walk with God? I pray that that distance between us and you in terms of real personal intimacy would be definitely reduced, that we would know your personal embrace within our lives. But most importantly, I pray that we would have that confidence of knowing that you, O Lord, are Lord indeed. You are the sovereign God who raises up kings and sets down kings. The times of nations, the time of this world is in your hands. Help us to understand and to see life from that perspective. Not that the world revolves around us, but that from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever, Lord. Teach us what it means to glorify you in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Leviticus chapter 23, as we mentioned in our introduction, is basically a breakdown, a blow-by-blow description of what the annual Jewish calendar would be all about. I don't know how many of you in the business world have an annual planning meeting where you will sit down and you will figure out, well, on this day, you know, we've got this meeting and we've got this deadline due and so forth. Well, God is very systematic about how he was going to deal with the Jewish people. He wasn't just going to sort of allow them to sort of drift and kind of glom through this world, groping in the darkness, but rather he was going to incorporate into the Jewish people's daily lives, on a weekly, even monthly basis, little road signs along the ways to guide the Jewish people back into a reminder that life revolves around a relationship with God. Notice how Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1 begins. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings.'" Now, technically, this section of Scripture begins not with a Jewish festival or a feast, but with, well, a time for fellowship with God. That's what the Sabbath day was all about. In the Jewish calendar, once a week from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, you would do no work, you would set all of that aside, and you would focus in on your relationship with God. Now, unfortunately, over the years, the Sabbath became an incredibly burdensome thing. The rabbis, for instance, of Jesus' day had calculated well over 99 different ways that you could violate the Sabbath, and there were 6 subcategories under each of those. And I mean, it becomes so meticulous, so nitpicky, that there were serious conversations, debates by rabbis that we have record of, as to whether spitting on the Sabbath was technically breaking the Sabbath or not. And they determined that if you spit on the sidewalk, that was okay on the Sabbath, but if you spit on the ground, that spit might make clay, and technically you've worked and you've broken the Sabbath. Well, talk about missing the big picture. What was the Sabbath supposed to be for the people of Israel? Well, Isaiah 58 and verse 13 says this: if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and you shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Yeah, do you see the picture there? The Sabbath was never meant by God to be some kind of got to. It was meant to be a get to. It was meant to be a channel of blessing and nearness to God, not a burden, not a bummer, but a blessing. And you know, even in this day when the subject of the Sabbath comes up, I can't tell you how many times I've interacted with very sincere people who say, well, unless you keep the Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, you're dishonoring God. Some will even go so far as to say that, well, you know, it was Constantine, the Roman emperor, who changed the day of the Sabbath to Sunday, and Sunday is the day of the sun, and that was a god that the pagans worshiped. So if you worship on a Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast. I'm like, whoa, wow, how did we get there? Suddenly I've got 666 on my hand because I went to church on Sunday. Well, you know how man is with religion and how we love our rituals and routines and how we love to feel righteous because we do certain things or don't do certain things. Sabbath has nothing to do with that. The Sabbath was all about a relationship with God. It was about taking a deep breath, disengaging from the routines and the demands of the day-to-day, getting your eyes off the horizontal and focusing in on the heavenly. One day a week. You see, it was almost like God's short leash, if you will. It was God's way of saying to the people, come on back. Come back to me. Just relax. It was sort of a return, if you will, to the conditions that we experienced in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Where in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, we are told that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This picture of fellowship with God. Well, God wanted to recreate that, not to be a burden, but to be a blessing. Now, do you have to keep a Sabbath day? Do you have to set that time aside? You know, I think the best way to answer that question is to ask another question. Do you have to have a half an hour quiet time with God every day? Do you have to? Well, certainly if you do, it can be a blessing. But if you don't, it's not like God is going to stop traffic or, you know, have a meteor with your name on it. You know, again, God wants us to walk with him each and every day. You know, the book of Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, I think this is the best perspective to have on all this. And if you've still got some baggage maybe from some church background that taught you these kind of things, I think this can be really liberating for you. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 says this: one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. What this is saying is this, is that this is the day that the Lord's made. Well, rejoice and be glad in it. I mean, if you want to set a special day aside in your week to individually worship God and focus in on him and set everything else aside, good on you. Boy, you'll never get any criticism from me on that. I think it'll be a great, tremendous blessing in your life, and God will honor that. But if you do that, avoid 2 key mistakes. Number one, don't fall into the trap of thinking you're more righteous with God than those who don't because you do something. Don't think your relationship with God is based on that. Our relationship with God is based on what Jesus did for us, not on anything we could do for him. The second thing is this: don't judge others who don't share your conviction. Don't look down your nose at other people because they don't follow through on what your convictions are regarding, say, setting a particular day aside. To me, every day can be a beautiful experience of rest in my walk with God. I can take a deep breath and go, thank you, Lord, that my relationship with you is not based upon what I do for you, but based on what Jesus has done for me. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to work up the wherewithal to live the Christian life and have a list of obedient things I'm going to do for God. And by golly, if I could get all these things done, then God and I will have a moment's peace. No, that's not a relationship with God. That's twisted religion. Oh, to walk with the Lord, to have that sweet intimacy and fellowship with him. I can't think of any greater blessing than that. And so God worked that in to the Jewish calendar. We tend to work up a froth of legalism around it, but that's not the way the Lord intended it to be. It was intended to be God's plan for our lives, intimacy and fellowship with him. And if you wonder what God's plan is for your life, boy, write that one down. God's plan for your life each and every day is that you'd walk with him in the cool of the day, that you know what it was like to have that hand-in-hand relationship with Jesus, not just on Sunday, not on a Sabbath, but every day, to cultivate that relationship with God. Well, the next festival detailed here gets even more pointed about what it means to have a relationship with God and what he did to accomplish it. Look at verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Then you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Now notice, the festivals, the feasts of the Jews kick off with the Feast of the Passover. And again, if you want to go into details about the Passover feast and what was involved with it, get our CD from last Wednesday where we covered that in some detail. But the long and the short of it is this. You want to understand what the Passover is all about. Understand what the word Passover meant. When the people of Israel were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, when God was prying Pharaoh's pride-motivated fingers off of Israel, the final judgment, the final plague that was visited to finally allow the people to go and to allow Pharaoh to change his mind was the slaying of the firstborn of Egypt by the angel of death. The angel of death would take out all of the firstborn in all the land of Egypt with one exception: the homes of those whose lintels and doorposts were marked with the blood of a spotless lamb. The angel of death would pass over. Hence the term, Passover. And so we see this picture: deliverance from slavery and death through the blood of a spotless lamb. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar to any of you? Consider what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, he looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover. Now notice, hand in hand with the Passover comes another feast. On the 15th day, the very next day, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as far as its place in the Jewish calendar, was to commemorate the fact that when God delivered the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt, that it happened so rapidly, so suddenly, that they literally didn't have time for bread to rise. They would eat what was called the bread of haste, that is, unleavened bread, bread without leaven in it. It was also a picture of purity, because this Feast of Unleavened Bread would require the people of Israel to scour their houses so that not even a crumb of bread that had leaven in it would be left in their homes throughout this 7-day period. And so this was this picture of purity. Leaven in the scripture, we discover, is consistently a picture of corruption or evil. And when you think about the role that leaven plays in the baking and preparation of bread, that's a pretty apt analogy. You take a little leaven, which is this little organism we call yeast, you put it into bread, And as this organism dies, it gives off a gas, and the gas causes bread to rise. If you don't put any of the yeast in it, the bread doesn't rise. It's that matzah, it's that stuff that we have at communion, that unleavened bread, if you will, very cracker-like, if you will. But this picture of this seemingly small, insignificant, almost unseen thing having this gas-permeable effect, an entire loaf of bread, very apt picture of sin. Because it always starts small in our lives, doesn't it? It always starts in the mind. It starts in the heart before it reveals itself in a life. It will take over a little part of our lives, and maybe for a time we can hide it. Maybe for a time we can pretend like we're as holy and godly as the next person. But again, the scripture tells us, be sure your sin's going to find you out. What you whisper in the darkness is going to be shouted from the rooftops. What you've done in the dark is going to be seen in the light. Sooner or later, we're going to give an account of all of our lives for everything that we have done before the all-seeing eyes of God who doesn't blink. And so this picture of purity, getting rid of the leaven, well, what does that have to do prophetically with the ministry of Jesus Christ? Well, we need to understand something. When Jesus died for us, he had to present himself as the fulfillment of this feast of unleavened bread. Why? Because if Jesus had indwelling sin in him, then his death would do you and I no good. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We owe God an infinite debt, the debt of for sin that we cannot pay. But Jesus, because he was sinless, could take our place on the cross. Because he had committed no sin, death did not have a hold on him. He could lay down his life and take it up again. Because he was God, he could offer a sacrifice for sin of complete and total eternal value. You know, I think about what 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 says about the character of our Lord Jesus Christ portrayed in this feast of unleavened bread. It says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Well, that's fascinating stuff. Simon Peter lived 24/7 with Jesus for 3 years. And his verdict on Jesus' life, in him there's no sin. He committed no sin. Boy, you couldn't live with me for about 3 hours before you'd come to the opposite conclusion. And I'd probably be surprised if I could live with you and you'd do any better. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus lived a completely unique and special life. He was the fulfillment of the feast of unleavened bread. Now notice what would come after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall neither eat bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until that same day that you have brought an offering to God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Now notice the next feast on the agenda is called the Feast of First Fruits. Now in this time in the Jewish calendar, the month Nisan, this roughly is about April in our calendar every year. The first fruits would be the first buds that would come up of the barley harvest. It was pretty much the very first parts of the crops that would come in the Jewish agricultural calendar. And at that point, there weren't a whole lot of, eatable produce, even from the barley harvest. But the first ones that came up, the people of Israel would take them. They would present them to the Lord, and the priest would wave these before the Lord. Now, this was a significant step of faith, because if you took the first fruits of this harvest, there was no guarantee there'd be later fruits. You still didn't know if the entire harvest was going to come in. And basically, by taking that first fruits before you saw the results of the entire harvest, you were saying, God, I'm trusting you to meet our needs. I'm trusting you looking forward. You see the big picture. Boy, 10,000 things could happen to this harvest to cause it not to come in. But by giving you the first part of it before we see anything else, what we're saying is we trust in you. And so for the Jewish people, immediately, it would be this beautiful picture of faith. But notice something about this first fruits harvest, this first fruits offering. It would happen on the first day of the week following the Passover and this Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of the week, Sunday. What happened on the first day of the week following the Passover on Sunday? Well, the first fruits of a greater harvest. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us what this first fruits harvest was all about in a beautiful and a vivid way. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become what? The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Jesus was the fulfillment of this festival of the first fruits. The first fruits of what? The first fruits of those who would attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, this is the promise that God has given to us of everlasting life. The day after that Passover Sabbath, just as the priest would take this barley harvest, the first seemingly small or meager amount, one person rising from the dead, but a promise of a greater amount to come. Even while that priest was waving that sheaf back and forth on that day, Jesus rose from the grave. He came out from the tomb. And remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 19. He said, because I live, you will live also. He's the first fruits for the harvest, gang. And so we have that guarantee of everlasting life. Now notice, after first fruits, another significant feast takes place. It says, and you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. You shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And then it goes on and it talks about, offering these sacrifices and so forth. And the idea when you reap your harvest, always leave something for the poor as a form of workfare. We talked quite a bit about that in our Wednesday night study. But for our purpose here today, understand this. The next festival that comes on the calendar is one that would come 50 days after first fruits. 50 days is where we get our term Pentecost from. Pente meaning 50. Again, these days being involved with all of this. Now, what happened at Pentecost? Well, it was the completion of the grain harvest at that time. The grain harvest would come in at this time. And so because the grain harvest, the wheat harvest would come in, on the day of Pentecost, the priest would take 2 leavened loaves of bread and lift them up as an offering before the Lord. Now, this is significant in a number of different ways. First of all, why 2 loaves as the sacrifice of Pentecost? Well, the rabbis disagreed on all of this. Some of them thought that the 2 loaves represented the 2 tables of the law, the 10 commandments that Moses, brought down from Mount Sinai. And that was a remembrance of that, the commemoration of when God gave Moses the 10 commandments. But really, that can't be. Why? Because understand what's involved with these loaves. They are unlike any other grain offering in Israel. They are leavened. Remember we told you about leaven? That leaven is a picture of corruption or evil. Psalm 19 says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It can't be the law of the Lord because it's got leaven in it. But what can it be? Well, again, I believe it is a picture of a brand new work that God was going to accomplish. These two loaves would represent the fact that God, from the time of Christ, from his death and resurrection, would begin a work that would take two groups of people and bring them together as one, Jews and Gentiles, into the one body that we call the church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, we read, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Oh, this beautiful picture on Pentecost. God would create a brand new body that we know as the church. This mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles that he brings together that he calls the body of Christ. Well, interesting. Especially when we take a look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Following the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven, we were told the disciples were kind of sitting around staring at each other, kind of going, what do we do next? Well, when in doubt, let's hang out and fellowship. And that's precisely what they were doing. But notice what Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now notice that phrase, fully come. Not just whistling Dixie. They were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, the rest, as they say, is history. The Holy Spirit came upon the 120 that day. They proclaimed through the supernatural empowerment of God, the mighty works of God in Jerusalem. Simon Peter stood up and explained exactly what was going on and how this tied into the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. The church was born on the day of Pentecost. In essence, Pentecost was a picture of God's love, once restricted to the Jewish people, now going worldwide. Now, interesting, at this point, with these festivals in the Jewish calendar, we have seen each and every one of them fulfilled in history. They have all of this in common. And all these festivals, from, again, talking about the Passover, talking about first fruits, talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, all these would happen in the spring of the year. Following this, there would be a gap of almost 4 months. It's about 120 days by Jewish reckoning that would take place, that would where you would really have no festivals at all going on. And then the fall festivals would begin. Why this gap? Why this indeterminate, seemingly, period of time between these festivals, these remembrances of what God had done for the people of Israel? Well, I think there's a prophetic reason even in the silence. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 9, we get an answer to a question that is really, I think, on the hearts and minds of a lot of people, especially in this increasingly crazy world that we live in. If Jesus is going to come back, why hasn't he come back already? I mean, how much worse do things have to get before Jesus can come back? Never ask that question, by the way. You probably wouldn't like the answer. But there's a reason why Jesus hasn't come back yet. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says this, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What's going on in God's plan for humanity now? His great plan for humanity started with fellowship in the garden. That fellowship was broken. God provided the way back through the sacrifice of a spotless lamb, one who was completely unleavened, the sacrifice that could pay the price for all of our sins. He rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who would arise to the resurrected life. And now, through the work of Pentecost, building up those two loaves, bringing them together, anointing us with the power to reach this world, now during this gap in the festivals, where are we in God's plan? We are in the time of harvest. We are in the time in God's plan where his word goes forth, where people respond to the invitation to receive Christ as their Savior. And I imagine if you were a Jewish person, you go, man, these spring festivals are so awesome. It's so great to get together. It's so meaningful. Why do we have to wait till the fall? Well, in the same way, we go, oh, man, knowing Jesus, it's so great in the here and now. You know, I can't wait for the Lord to come back. Why do we have to wait? Why? Because the harvest has to be gathered in. You know, and I'm so glad that there is this gap of time where God is doing his work through the church. Because I'm sure back in 1972, there were an awful lot of Christians that were saying, how much worse can this world get? Boy, I sure hope Jesus comes soon. I'm glad the Lord didn't listen to them, at least until 1973, because that's when I got saved. Maybe you got saved a lot more recently than that. You know why the Lord hadn't come back? Because he was waiting for you. He was waiting for you to come into the kingdom. Why hasn't the Lord come back yet? Because he still sees others who are going to be gathered into his kingdom in this harvesting time. Yeah, we live in dark times. Yeah, we live in bleak times. Yeah, we live in a time horizontally that seems quite hopeless, but not from God's point of view. We have a message of hope to this world. In this world, no one gets out alive, gang. Did you know that? In this world, sin and death are going to have its way with all of us. But God has provided through the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who was slain, the one who paid a price we could never pay with his spotless blood, the ability to be rescued from sin and death. And so, what's God's will for us during this time of waiting? I've got a newsflash for you. It's not twiddling your thumbs. It's not hunkering down in your basement, you know, getting your gold and your AK-47 and thinking you're going to survive the tribulation. It's reaching out with the love of Jesus Christ. It's living dangerously in this world. And it's going to be more and more dangerous, I think, to share the love of Jesus in an open and an overt way. But there is such a hunger for the knowledge of God. Just this last week, I had the opportunity. I was waiting for a friend to meet me for lunch, and just sitting there at this restaurant. This couple came in, and we kind of struck up a little bit of a conversation while we were waiting. And this guy said, "Well, what do you do for a living?" I've always got that great entry, by the way. And he looked at me, and he said, his wife looked at me and said, "Well, how in the world did you get into that?" And I said, "Well, you'd be surprised. I was an atheist growing up." "You were an atheist? Wow. Well, why did you suddenly become religious?" I said, "Religion's got nothing to do with it." And then we lied. You know, these people, and the funny thing was this, these people were just hanging on my every word. They were looking around going, "Oh boy, the religious guy's talking now. Oh gosh, you know, I wish he'd shut." My friend came out and said, "Oh, sorry, you know, we got to, you know, oh, well, you know, I'd sure like to hear more. Well, here's my card. Maybe we can talk." The thing I'm discovering is people are hungry out there. They're hungry to hear about a living relationship with God. They're hungry to discover that there's more to life than just religion. There's more to life than politics, thank the Lord. There's more to life than just pursuing the mean green and living for the weekend. People instinctively know this. You know, I think the media tends to portray to us that, oh, atheism's winning the day and things are getting dark and people aren't interested in things. My experience, it's the exact opposite. I have never seen people more hungry to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? God wants to use you to do that. If you're just open to it, you don't have to chase somebody down the street with your Bible. But I guarantee you, if you start this day by saying, "God, in your plan, in your program, we're in a time of harvest. That's why Jesus, as much as he'd like to come back and straighten all this out, hasn't come back and straightened all this out. So if you're tarrying because you're waiting for people to come to faith in you, and that's your great plan for us, Lord, how can I be a part of it? Use me in some way today to shine with your light. Use me this day to share the truth of your word. Let's make these days count, you see, because the time's coming when the harvest is going to come to an end. And then a different phase of God's program begins. Look at verse 23 of Leviticus 23. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month," again, this gap of just about 4 months of time, "on the first day of the month," the Jewish calendar, this would be the month of Tishri, "you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now, this feast that was observed by the blowing of trumpets and the offering of animal sacrifices, the exact reason for its giving isn't extremely clear. But the fact of the matter is, this has been associated with what we would call Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year celebration. Notice, it is accompanied by the sound of trumpets. Now, the sound of trumpets for the people of Israel, commemorating their wilderness wanderings, had a very significant meaning. When the people of Israel would be camped in a certain place, they would be guided by God with the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. Now, when that pillar of fire and pillar of cloud would rise and God was saying it was time to move out, there would be a successive series of trumpets blown that would allow the people to gather up their stuff, pack up their tents, and get ready to move. Well, again, this idea of trumpets was a sign for the people of God to get ready to move out. How interesting that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read these words beginning at verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," a picture of death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." What's the Apostle Paul telling us here? Well, when the anticipated work of God called the rapture takes place, one of its notable features is going to be the sounding of trumpets. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring back with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with," what? "The trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Indeterminate amount of time, a period of roughly about 4 months, broken with the sounding of these trumpets. Our time of harvest will come to an end when that trumpet sounds and you and I are caught up to be with Jesus in the clouds. These are prophetic feasts yet to be fulfilled. Notice what comes on the heel of the Feast of Trumpets, verse 26. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in his soul on that same day shall be cut off from the people. And any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among the people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations to all your dwellings. It shall be for you a Sabbath of solemn rest, And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now notice the next festival that comes. You've got trumpets, and then on the heel of trumpets, you've got Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, again, you can get our CD where we went into some detail about this particular feast. But the bottom line was, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take off his regular ornamental priestly garments, dress in the most simple garments possible, and go into the Holy of Holies, into the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. There he would offer blood of a spotless lamb on what was called the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for a very important reason. It wasn't for the regular kinds of sin offerings that would take place. They had sin offerings, they had trespass offerings, they had burnt offerings, all these offerings to cover everything that you would do wrong and were aware of during the year. But this offering was one offering for all the sins you knew nothing about. All the times you trampled on the feet of others and were just blissfully unaware. I mean, there's an old saying that hidden sin here on earth is open scandal in heaven. Sometimes I think the most ignorant things that we do, the things we're most ignorant of, end up doing the most damage. Well, that's what that offering was all about. It was an offering that was tied to sin done unaware. And that's a very important thing to understand, because tied into this sacrifice, what was the average Israelite supposed to do on that day? Unlike any other feast, which were designed to be celebrations, they were to afflict their souls. They were to beat their breast, if you will, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've missed the mark. I've acted in ignorance. Do you understand there is an ultimate culmination for this act of ignorance, this sin of ignorance being prophetically portrayed here? Consider the words we find in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." You understand what God's saying in Zechariah? There's going to come a day when the Jewish people, God says, will look upon me who they pierced. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? And mourn as one mourns for an only son. Following the rapture of the church, God will again deal with the world through the Jewish people, through Israel. There will be a national turning of Israel to faith in Jesus Christ, and they will be the ultimate, oh, I could have had a V8 moment. How could we have missed this? They're going to afflict their souls, you see, and understand that God is revealed in Jesus, the Messiah. And again, according to Romans chapter 11, when that happens, if their rejection brought salvation to people like us who are Gentiles, what will their acceptance of Christ be but life from the dead? God will use the Jewish people in a profound time after the rapture to reach the entire world with the message of Jesus Christ. And by the way, don't let anybody sell you on this idea that God is done with the Jewish people. That somehow those promises have been replaced and given to us as the church, you see. Oh, God still has a plan for national Israel. And if you doubt that, read through Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32, and it will save you an awful lot of confusion in our doctrinally crazy days. But notice there was one last feast on the Jewish calendar. Here we see the rapture foretold yet in the future. Here we see the recognition of Messiah by Israel foretold. And then in verse 33, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." And it goes on and describes this. Now then it says in verse 39, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, When you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest, and the eighth day a Sabbath rest. You shall make for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches and palm leaves, the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever. You shall dwell in booths or tabernacles for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now notice this Feast of Tabernacles is a very significant one. One day of the year, I imagine little kids in Israel really dug the Feast of Tabernacles because you'd camp out in these lean-tos they'd build out of leafy branches for 7 days. It was a commemoration of how the Lord provided for the people of Israel in their wilderness wandering. And boy, by the time of Jesus, there were some amazing rituals that would go on in harmony with the Feast of Tabernacles. One of them would be they would have two lines of priests. One of them would march down to the Kidron Valley, and they would bring these leafy boughs up, and they would wave these boughs before the Lord in worship. The other squadron of priests would go to a particular pool in Israel called the Pool of Siloam. There they would get pitchers filled with water. They would bring them in a procession up to the temple area, and they would pour forth the water from the temple so it would run down the steps like a river in Israel to commemorate that God provided for the people of Israel water in the wilderness. The other thing that they would do would be they would light these three amazingly large Jewish menorahs. They would make wicks out of the used-up robes of the priests, and they would light these things. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, when they would light these menorahs, the light from these menorahs could be seen up to 100 miles away. It was so bright. Well, when you look at these rituals, suddenly those of you who are Bible scholars maybe are putting some things together. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7? On the great day of the feast. What feast? The Feast of Tabernacles. He stood and shouted out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Why on the great day of the feast? Well, for 6 days, they'd make this procession. They'd pour the water out. On the seventh day, guess what? They want to pour the water out to commemorate the fact that once the people got to the promised land, God no longer provided them water miraculously from the rock. But there was something deeper there. It was pointing to the source of living water, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said following his intervention on behalf of the woman caught in adultery? Do you remember what he said in John chapter 8 and verse 13 during the Feast of Tabernacles? I am what? The light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light. Maybe these menorahs standing behind him will have the light of life. What Jesus was saying is all of these feasts and festivals point to me, but not just to Jesus' first coming. They also point to his second coming, because this Feast of Tabernacles uniquely in Israel is tied in to the rule and reign of Jesus when he returns to earth. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16 says this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep what? The Feast of Tabernacles." Why was that so important? Why is this tabernacle thing so important? Well, it becomes even more important when we understand the term tabernacle. It means a dwelling place. Maybe you're familiar with the scripture in John chapter 1 where we read these famous words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word "dwelt" literally in the original language, we translated "tabernacled among us." Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men." He's going to tabernacle with us. Once again, it's going to be a literal fulfillment in this glorious 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. So all of this to say, boy, you're talking about some pretty heavy stuff. All this to say, we live in this crazy world. We don't know what's going to happen next. God does. God's working out his plan. God's got the roadmap. He's got the GPS. He is not off course in the slightest. Where are we in God's broad strokes program for this world? We are somewhere between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. We are in this part of gathering in the harvest, but the time of the trumpets is coming, the time when we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And you know, we look at this and we see that God has a plan. He's working it out. The reason it hasn't all come together yet is because of his grace and mercy. But maybe you're saying, well, that's all well and good on the broad strokes, but what in the world does this have to do with God's will for my life personally? May I suggest everything? Everything. Stop and think about it for just a second. What is God's will for your life? What is God's will for my life? The book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Do not be unwise, but wise, and understand what the will of the Lord is." God wants you to understand his will for your life. What is God's will for your life? Let's just take Leviticus 23. Let me give you 8 things that you can do to make sure that you're smack dab in the middle of God's will for your life. And we'll close with this. Number one, relate to him daily. The Sabbath, it's all about relationship. It's all about fellowship. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God wants you to enjoy a rest-based relationship with him today. Is a relationship with God number one on your agenda today? Or is it getting your will done in life? Getting away with as much as you can. Figuring out how far away from God you can get and still be in. Draw close to the Lord. That's priority number one. Secondly, remember his sacrifice. God's will for your life is to take time out of your day and remember that the Passover lamb was slain on your behalf. Why is that so important? Because if God was willing to give his son to save you when you were his enemy, now that you've been reconciled, is there anything else he won't take care of in your life? People who remember the sacrifice of Jesus live with boldness and confidence because we know how much God loves us. Third, remember his purifying work. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, guess what? Jesus wants you to share his holy character. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, speaking of our hope of a resurrection, says this, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." You don't play games. You don't try to rationalize and justify the sinfulness in your life. You say, "Lord, I know I need purifying. Do a work in me today." And if you pray that prayer, get ready to duck. Fourthly, remember first fruits, the power of his resurrection. Jesus wants to live his life out through you. He is the living God, and through his Holy Spirit, he can do great and awesome things through us that we could never even dream would be possible. He's the vine, we're the branches. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But the one who abides in me is going to bear much fruit, and that fruit's going to remain. Today's a day to rely on that resurrection power. Seventhly, reach out with his love to this world. Look at this as a day to be invested in the harvest of God in whatever way God leads you to do. Maybe by being an example with your deeds. Maybe by your declarations. Sometimes I think it's a bit of both. But pray and say, "Lord, how can I make my life something that's part of your forever program today, changing people's lives for eternity?" And finally, rejoice. He's coming back. He's coming back and he's going to set things right. You see, this is God's will for your life and mine. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." It's God's will for your life. Go out and do it and enjoy it. Father, thank you for your love and your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. What a powerful word we have here in this passage of Scripture. So much insight into how you precisely filled your plans in the past, and such confidence that gives us that you are right on the dime, right on the beam, in terms of fulfilling your promises and your program right when it needs to happen in the future. Thank you, Lord, that we can take a look at these kind of priorities and see they're the very same things you want us to be invested in today. And how can we be in God's will if we're not willing to do God's will? Sometimes I think, Lord, our problem isn't that we lack information. It's just that we lack application. So I pray that we do some house cleaning. I pray that we do some introspection, just like they did on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We take a look at our lives and see some things that have to go, and some things we want to embrace, some things that we really want to develop, but some things that really just need to be dumped. Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that we would realize that the time is short. Boy, we see these birth pains coming on the world, and we realize that time is not an infinite resource, and that we'll probably be seeing you sooner than we could ever possibly imagine. Oh, Lord, I pray that by perhaps making these festivals just touchstones along the way, not to keep them legalistically, but Lord, to use them as your guidance signs, your GPS through this world, we could know what it's like to have sweet fellowship with you each and every day. And as we walk with you in the cool of the day and at night before we turn in, thank you for your faithfulness and anticipate great things that you've yet to do. God, we'll know what you promised when you said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. Thank you for your will revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen.